Going to get you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the rack underneath the chair there somewhere by you. Pass the Old Testament and you'll hit the book of Matthew. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, if you want to turn there with me. One of my favorite movies as a child was the kids' movie, The Fox and the Hound. Ever remember that movie? Nice. You guys are participating today. Thank you. That's great. It's all about a fox named Todd and a hound named Copper. And when they're young, they meet a hound and a fox, and they become the best of friends, right, as the song goes. And eventually, Copper realizes that he shouldn't be Todd's friend because he's a hound dog and Todd is a fox, obviously. It shouldn't happen. And they obviously have this internal conflict and some external stuff as well. It's a great flick. One of the funnest things about the movie that I like is watching Copper, this bloodhound, who's always sniffing stuff, right? He's always sniffing. And when he finds it, he's like, "Aah!" I'm a little giddy this morning, by the way. I did some digging this past week, and though most, if not all, dogs have a keen sense of smell, some have keener noses than others. Bloodhounds, beagles, German shepherds, basset hounds, coon hounds, fox hounds, Labrador retrievers, golden retrievers, and even Scottish terriers all have amazing noses. So if you have one of those dogs, they're a good sniffer. Apparently, the one that surprised me out of this top group of dogs with really good noses was a Dachshund. Just such a funny-looking animal, isn't it? Anyone have a Dachshund? Okay, here you go. This is for you, Ian and Edie. Here we go. Apparently, Dachshunds have really good noses, and they were bred specifically, I'm assuming by Germans, it sounds like a German name, to hunt badgers. Can I put a picture of a badger up there? You ever encountered a badger before? You wouldn't want to encounter a badger, by the way. It's like related to the Wolverine. Can you imagine a Dachshund versus a badger? Can you imagine that? Just put the Dachshund versus badger. Yeah, just. How many are voting for the Dachshund here? Okay, just the people that own a Dachshund and a few others. How many voting for the badger? Yeah, I'm with you there. My money would not be on the Dachshund if I was a betting kind of person. And though it might be a good fighter, may or may not, the Dachshund, like Copper the hound dog, has a really good nose, and that's how it seeks and it finds things. I did a brief word study on the word seek this past week, and it goes way back to the Latin, and it actually means to perceive by scent. Isn't that cool? To perceive by scent, the word seek. But way back in the late 19th century, a poet by the name of Francis Thompson wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. In this poem, Thompson describes God's relentless pursuit of him, his seeking out of him. You see, Thompson was a broken man. He had an addiction to opium, which was quite common back then, and a whole bunch of other areas of brokenness in his life. But God never gave up on him, and this poem is kind of an anthology of that aspect, that God never gave up on him and never stopped seeking after him. God was the hound of heaven coming after him. In this next chapter of the Christmas story, God pursues, he seeks out some other people. How broken were these men that we're going to talk about? We have absolutely no idea. But did they need a Savior? We absolutely can say that with definite certainty that they needed a Savior, because we all do. And we're going to read their story today as the Hound of Heaven pursues these gentlemen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read God's Word. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem was with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray together. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may have a seat. This passage begins, after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Last Sunday, last night even, we recounted how Jesus Christ was born, and he was born not in a palace, not in a fancy house, he was born in a stable, in a barn, if you will. And how this message was taken to a group of shepherds by angels, and the shepherds found things just as the angels had described them to be, and then they spread this good news all over the land, as it says in God's Word. Now before this moment, or perhaps at this moment, or maybe sometime after this moment, I would put my money on at this moment, this star appears in the sky. Now, the ancient Greek word for star can mean star, as we often think about star. It can also mean a heavenly body, such as a comet or something else in the sky. It can also mean something that's supernatural, a supernatural sort of light. For centuries, people have speculated as to what this star was. There's lots of speculation, centuries, way back to Kepler, even before him. They determined that it could not be Halley's Comet because the timing was just off when Jesus was born. Halley's Comet wasn't around at that point. Some have speculated that perhaps it was a supernova, some sort of star that exploded that created this bright light in the heavens. Some think that it was perhaps a conjunction of the planet Jupiter. Jupiter is, to the ancient minds, Jupiter was a royal planet, so it was thought to represent royalty. And Saturn was thought to represent the Jewish people, to the ancient minds. So some thought that what people think is that Jupiter and Saturn came together in the sky and made this really bright light. So if you look at royalty and Jewish, you have perhaps a king is born. Could be. It's just a theory, if you will. I think it's perhaps right, though. I think it's perhaps a combination of that plus something that was truly miraculous. As we work our way through this story, perhaps you'll agree with me. Who were the Magi? Likely they were highly educated, wise people from Persia or Babylon up out there in the east. Remember where Daniel was? I think Daniel actually was a Magi when he was serving in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar and many other kings as well. These were people who were highly educated. They were scientists. They were well acquainted with a lot of religions and religious documents. And they were also astronomers as well, and they watched the heavens. Now realize that these people, when they're watching the heavens and trying to interpret things through the heavens, this goes against God's word. Way back in God's law, God says, just look to me for guidance and don't look to the heavens for those sorts of things. And so what these gentlemen were doing was in fact an abomination to the Lord. And what I find fascinating is that God actually uses this for his good and his glory. It gives me hope today that people in their broken system of seeking truth, that God can actually intervene and actually bring truth into their lives. So perhaps on the night of his birth, this star starts to shine. Maybe it's before, maybe it's after. And God leads these Magi on at least a three-month journey to Jerusalem. 3 months, very arduous journey. And where else would the king of the Jews be born but in Jerusalem, in a palace? So they go to Jerusalem and ask Herod where this new king has been born. And Herod responds in verse 3, it says that he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Now, if from what we know of King Herod, the reason he was disturbed is because he was the king at that time, not the rightful king of the Jews. He was actually only part Jewish. In fact, he was not Jewish at all. He was just a cousin to the Jews. He came from Esau, the brother of Jacob, if you go way back in the archives of the Israel or the Jewish people. So Herod was actually a wannabe king. He wasn't the rightful king of Israel. And Herod was a paranoid sort of person. He had many people put to death thinking that they were trying to usurp him and to take his throne. He was an incredibly paranoid kind of person. So why was Jerusalem disturbed? That's the other question. It says all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him. Well, if you've heard the phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. In Jerusalem, if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy, right? When the king is not happy, no one's happy. So I think that Jerusalem was just disturbed because Herod was disturbed, and that is not a good thing when you have a paranoid type of king who's very willing to do whatever he can do to keep the throne and keep the crown. Perhaps, though, it goes deeper than that. I was contemplating it this week, why Jerusalem would be so disturbed at what was happening at this point. I think that what had happened in Jerusalem is that for centuries since they returned from Babylon, there had been this pecking order that had been well established as it comes to leadership. You have Herod, and then you have this Jewish ruling class, this religious ruling class that kind of called the shots for the Jewish people. And I think that what they were thinking is that somehow that this would be recalibrated and reset, and that they would lose their high position in society at this point if a new king was to actually take the throne. It was a very unsettling thing for them. Reminds me of the game King of the Hill. Anyone ever play that when they were a kid? A few people are doing this. Come on, seriously. If you played King of the Hill, you can't do this. Like, seriously, right? So usually it's a pile of snow. In Saskatchewan, where I grew up, it was not enough snow, so we played on dirt hills. That's what they had. And basically, you run up the hill. The first person to get there has to try to keep everyone else from getting to the top of the hill, right? At all costs, right? Just think scrapes and bruises, right? And that's what was going on in Israel at this point. There was a King of the Hill thing going on, and Herod was at the top trying to keep everyone else down. And then just underneath Herod, there's this ruling class as well that was trying to keep everyone else down as well. And I believe that that's part of this disturbed nature of Jerusalem at this point. Verse 4, when Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet Micah has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. We talked about this prophecy last week. The prophet Micah, he prophesied this 7 centuries before this point, talking about how a descendant of King David will one day be born in Bethlehem and then sit on an eternal throne. What I find interesting is that these men who knew the word of God so well, they failed to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. Isn't that crazy? They knew it. They knew all the prophecies. They knew where Jesus was to be born. And yet it doesn't say, and they went to Bethlehem too with the wise men to see this new king. They stayed away. There's a passage in John chapter 5 that Jesus speaks 30 plus years later. And this is to the same group of people that did not go to Bethlehem that day with the wise men. John 5, verse 39, Jesus says this, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. This, just because you have a Bible, just because you know it, does not mean that you have eternal life. It might mean that you know stuff, but you might not know it here, Jesus is saying. These are the scriptures that testify about me, he says, and yet you refuse to come to me and have life. Even here, before Jesus had the opportunity to offend these men when he's a little baby, they still refuse to recognize that he's their Messiah and their King. Question for you, and I've asked this question a few times over the past few years. Do you know about Jesus or do you know him? Really big difference. These people, they knew about the Messiah, but they didn't know the Messiah. And it was so sad that they did not take the opportunity to go and worship him like the wise men and to get to know him as well. They missed out on a life to the full, I believe. Not only in this earthly life, but in the life hereafter as well. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them on to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Herod's not going to go worship Jesus. We all know that, right? He's just looking for them to do his dirty work. And when you find him, come back to me, tell me so I can go worship him by taking his life, right? Get rid of this potential usurper to my throne. What I find amazing is that Herod thought that he had these guys wrapped around his little finger so much that he didn't even send his spy network out to follow these guys. He was so certain that they, if they did find this king, if he really existed, that they would come back and report to him, that it would just be such an easy thing for him. But obviously God intervened, and the hound of heaven not only helped the wise men to find the Messiah, but helped them to keep him alive as well in this moment. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, up until now, it might have been a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, but there's something miraculous going on here now. When you can actually follow this bright light that goes right over the house to where Jesus is, there's something miraculous going on at this point, at least from my perspective. There's some other prophecies that I want to share with you, or at least one here in particular that I find really fascinating. In the book of Numbers, chapter 24, verses 17 and 19, it says, "A star will come out of Jacob." Just listen to this. "A scepter," meaning royalty, "will rise out of Israel. A ruler will come out of Jacob." Once again, this is a prophecy about the Messiah, that he would be a king, that he would come out of Israel, come from Jacob. And yet in this instance, he's called a star, which I think matches up so well with what's going on in this story. And it's not talking about the star that the wise men followed, it's talking about the star that the wise men bowed before here as they find him in this home. Isaiah 60, verses 2 and 3, another pretty cool passage as it relates to this. It says, "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you." It's almost like you can see. "The Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light." Remember how we talked about last week that the Messiah is not just for the Jewish people. He is for all peoples. And here in Isaiah makes it quite clear that nations will come to the Lord's light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. I think that's why we have "we three kings" because of this passage here. They think that the wise men were actually kings of a certain degree. Nations will come to your light. And here these Gentile wise men, these kings, if you will, are drawn to the light, to the star, if you will, drawn to Jesus. When they saw the star, it says, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Now, likely, this is where all the nativity stories go wrong. You always show the wise men showing up at the stable. It's not the way it happened. This is likely months later. Mary and Joseph and Jesus are living in a house. For some reason, they're still in Bethlehem. We're not sure why. But they're no longer in that stable. And these rich men, these wise men, see this baby, this toddler, perhaps, and they bow down and worship him. Now, I used to have toddlers. I still know a few. Anyone inclined to worship one? And yet, you see these wise men, and they're bowing before this baby. There's something special going on, right? Something massive going on in this moment, and they worship him. Then they opened their treasures and presented it with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh, all extravagant and costly gifts. And I believe this was God's way of funding their journey to Egypt that would take place just in this next story as we look at it next week. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. First they're guided by a star, then they're guided by a dream. First bit of guidance led them to the king, and the second bit helped them to keep that king alive. Now, there's any number of nuances and themes that we could pick from this story, is there not? The one I want to ask you is, what will you do with the king? It's probably the most obvious one that stands out to us all. There are three responses to the king in this story, and it really describes the only three responses that are possible, I think, for us as humanity. First, there's the response of Herod. He hated Jesus and he wanted to get rid of him. And there are people out there that hate Jesus that much and they want to get rid of him as well. They wish that he didn't exist. The second response is the wise men. These Gentiles that probably didn't understand nearly as much as the Jewish people, and yet they bow before the king because they recognize that there's something so special about this baby, about this Savior. And the third response is kind of a big spectrum of a response. It's the response that's in between the wanting Jesus gone and the bowing before Jesus. There's the where you perhaps are ignoring Jesus. There's a lot of people that are ignoring him out there. Maybe find him even fascinating him, that they're fascinated by him, but they don't necessarily worship him. God, this hound of heaven, as we've talked about him already, does not seek us out so that we can be fascinated by Jesus. He seeks us out so that we can worship him. He pursues us so that he can capture us, body, mind, and soul, every aspect of our being, so that we will bow before him. Why? Because we're lost without him. We're lost, whether we're willing to admit it or not. I'm going to get you to turn with me to one other story in the Bible. I guarantee you that of the thousands of churches that are worshiping this morning, no one else is going to read this one. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read the story of Zacchaeus. Bet you didn't predict that one this morning, hey? We're going to find another story where the hound of heaven pursues someone. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was very wealthy. Now, from what we know of the tax collectors, these were sympathizers. They worked with the Romans to collect taxes to give back to Caesar, but they also took a cut for themselves, and that cut was very negotiable, however much they could get out of their people. Tax collectors were seen as traitors. They were not liked, obviously. They were hated, in fact, by their own people. And this is who Zacchaeus was. He wanted to see who Jesus was, it says, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree, since Jesus was coming that way. Now, kids climb trees. Chip Gaines climbs trees, right? You guys know who Chip Gaines is? Yeah, there's a few people out there, HGTV. But do you think a rich tax collector climbs trees? I don't think so. But Zacchaeus is so desperate to get a look at Jesus that he'll do anything in this moment. When Jesus reached the spot, you can almost see it, can't you? Like, there he is, the hound of heaven. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house." Now that's unexpected. Jesus, a Jew who shouldn't like this man, not only talks to this traitor, but wants to spend time with him. What did Jesus smell? What did he smell in that moment? Faith. He could smell it, right? It was getting stronger, this scent. He could perceive it. He could sniff it out a million miles away, I believe. And he's the hound of heaven, and he always gets what he's looking for. So Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Everyone had rejected him except for Jesus. Did Jesus know that he was a cheat, a thief? Yeah, he did. He absolutely knew it. Did he know that he was a sinner, that money and stuff was his idol? Absolutely. But he could also smell that whiff of faith. He could smell it. All the people saw this and they began to mutter. Verse 7 says, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." It's interesting. They don't recognize that they're sinners too. So easy, isn't it? Oh, that person there worse than I am. And he's gone to be with him. But God's working on those people too, thankfully. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." That sounds a lot like repentance, doesn't it? This faith is just blossoming in him, and he's willing to repent, to turn around, and to walk a different way in life, to walk the way that God wants him to walk. No more cheating, no more stealing. He'll pay back, make right all the wrongs in his life. And he acts on this faith, which is true faith. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." He's a child of faith, Jesus is saying, because Abraham was a man of faith. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." I love that verse. Came to seek. Came to save what was lost. You see, the hound of heaven doesn't sniff you out so he can put you down and mount you on a wall, cook you in an oven. The hound of heaven came to save you. So much he loves you. What's God saying to you today? Maybe you're all in on your worship today. You are a follower of God and you're in a good spot, and I'm thankful for that. You're allowed to be, by the way. Maybe like the wise men, you've worshipped the baby in the manger, but unlike the wise men, you look more like an ignorer of the king, or just kind of fascinated with him, but not a worshiper anymore. I encourage you to go back to the manger. This is a resetting point for us all as we consider what Jesus Christ did, how he came to earth to make things right in this world and to give us a life to the full. Maybe you can see the star and you know what it means, and you can actually hear the hound of heaven sniffing around outside your door. He's imploring you for the first time to take this massive step of faith, to move from an enemy of God, from an ignorer of God, or to be from merely fascinated with God, to actually worship him. Listen to this story, and then we're going to pray together. It was 1917. On a piercing winter night in Greenwich Village, huddled in the back room of a bar known as the Hellhole, was a bohemian gathering of artists, intellectuals, and most misfits. Among them were the country's premier playwright, Eugene O'Neill, and the left-wing journalist, Dorothy Day, his close friend, confidant, and drinking buddy. Maybe it was the booze, maybe because the hour was past closing time, but O'Neill seemed unusually melancholy that night. He started quoting from memory the Francis Thompson poem, The Hound of Heaven, which describes our common flight from the God who just lovingly pursues us. This is how part of the poem goes. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthian ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him. Dorothy Day had never heard O'Neill speak of this poem before, and it sobered her. It sobered everyone, in fact. Cigarette smoke curled upward and hung in the air like wispy apparitions. Everyone was hushed and still. Shortly after leaving the Hellhole that night, Day and O'Neill parted company, not to see each other again for a decade. He wrote of a God, meaning O'Neill, he wrote of a God who failed to make good on his promises of sin and shame and the terror of death, and he won 4 Pulitzers and the Nobel Prize in Literature, but happiness eluded him. Day married twice, conceived twice, aborted twice, and finally bore a daughter by a man that she never married. In December of 1927, she surrendered, though, to the relentless pursuit of heaven's hound. And she lived a life of poverty by choice, with no income and no security, caring for the homeless on the streets, not far from that very same place, the Hellhole. And she wrote instead of a merciful God. Dorothy Day never stopped praying for her friend, who had opened her eyes with the words that he spoke. It's one of those poems, she wrote in her autobiography, that awakens the soul and recalls it to the fact that God is its destiny. Don't you wish you would have written that? God is your soul's destiny. We don't know if Eugene O'Neill's soul was ever so awakened. We do know that while he lay on his deathbed in Boston in 1953, Dorothy Day was with him. Keeping vigil, she prayed. She prayed he would at last unclench his fist and grasp the hand that had been reaching out to him for so many years, hoping to hear the words that he recited in a barroom on that blustery night. Rise, clasp my hand and come. If you can relate to this story, stop running. The hound of heaven loves you. He wants to give you life. That's your soul's destiny. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you never give up on us. Unfortunately, that's not enough. We need to surrender to you. We need to bow before you, just as the wise men did on that day. So thankful that you can sniff out even the faintest bit of faith. And I pray for these people in this room today, my church family, even those that are gathered with us as guests, and pray, Lord, that you would do a great work in our hearts today. If it's encouragement that we need, encourage our souls, put steel in our souls, make us strong as we face the many challenges in life. If you need to break down those walls, God, that are separating us from you, I pray that you would do so. Give us a surrendered spirit so that we would allow you to give us life, a life to the full, a more and better than we can possibly imagine kind of life. And continue, God, to prepare us as a church for this coming year. We look forward to 2017 with great expectation. Not because we're amazing, but because you are incredible. And for some reason, you've chosen us, and we're so grateful for that choice. Thank you, Lord Jesus, once again for the opportunity to worship you on this day when we remember that you came and that you are coming again. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly and that you would establish your eternal kingdom, that we can worship you forever. We give ourselves to you as your people now. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.